apparently blue crazy and worshiping the great and good God, the one who dealt with infinite glory and majesty, and yet the one who reaches out to finite beings like us in our frailties and our weaknesses. Father, we do praise you and worship you. We give you thanks for all that you have richly bestowed upon us, for all that you have done for our lives. Father, we recognize that it's only in you that we will be able to find the satisfaction for all our deepest needs. And we know that there's nothing else that can displace our need of you. Though there are many things in this world that appear to satisfy the needs of man, we know that we seek in vain the things of the world to grant us real satisfaction and fulfillment. Father, we do thank you for this time that we can gather together to worship you. We thank you that we can be identified together with your people in all parts of the world this day as they gather to worship you. And we ask that you will also meet their needs, that you will minister to them, refresh them, strengthen them to live for you, to honor you in their lives. In like manner, we wait upon you together, that you will speak to us, refresh us, and mold our lives. Help us that the things that we affirm, the things that we come to recognize while gathered together as your people, may be truths of deep convictions in our hearts. They'll be reflected in our lives also as we live each day when we are not gathered together in this way, in the different places of society that you have placed us, that we may be able to be a good testimony for you and to reflect the love and the greatness of God in our lives. Father, we ask that you teach us to walk by faith and to walk in accordance with your instructions, your revelation, your leading for our lives. We ask, Father, that as we look at the scriptures together, that you will speak to us. The Spirit of God will enlighten the eyes of our heart, that we may be able to appreciate what you intend to communicate to us, not just in a superficial way, but we may be deeply impressed by the truths that are significant for our lives. Help us that, Father, indeed we may be molded, touched by what you have to speak to us. We ask that you will protect us and you will not allow the powers of darkness in any way to hinder us from receiving what you have to speak to us, or to steal away from us the riches of the truths that you have communicated to us. Help us to be alert. Help us that our hearts may be open, that we may be eager to hearken unto your voice. We entrust this time to your hands. We look to you and we do rejoice that we need not be afraid of the evil one and what he seeks to do in our lives, because we know that the victory is already won by the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. And together with one heart, we proclaim this victory, the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary, and we claim this victory for our lives. And together, as God's people, for this time together, we resist Satan in the name of the Lord Jesus. In the name of Jesus, we bind Satan, we resist every evil spirit that seeks to work in our midst. In the name of Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we command Satan and every evil spirit to depart from this place. We bind you in the name of Jesus and we forbid you in any way to disturb us or to hinder us or to confuse us in any way. Father, we commit this time to your hands. We pray that you will sanctify this time for us. We pray that you will continue to prepare our hearts that we may be receptive to what you have to say to us. All this we ask and pray and commit to you in Jesus' name. Amen. let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, reading from verse 8. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Now, consideration of the two important temptation scenes recorded in Genesis 3 and Matthew 4, we've sought to see what we can learn, the lessons that we can learn from these two temptation scenes for our own lives. And this would be the 32nd message. And we are on the 23rd point. We are on the 17th message in the response and replies of Jesus. And this 23rd point, I'd like to entitle it, or today's message, as Satan and the World. Satan and the World. We've just read Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 to 10, and we see here the third temptation of the Lord Jesus, tempted by the evil one in the wilderness. Having failed in his first attempt to cause the Lord Jesus to act outside the will of God the Father by commanding the stones to become bread, that is, to disrupt the fellowship between God the Father and God the Son, Satan also failed in his second attempt to destroy the Lord Jesus by tempting him to throw himself down under the false sense of assurance that God the Father will undertake. And this false sense of assurance being based on misapplication and misinterpretation of scriptures is also an action that would be tempting God the Father, putting God the Father to the test. Now, having failed in these two attempts, we find the evil one now adopts a different approach. In this third temptation, the Lord Jesus. And we see here in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, that he showed him, showed the Lord Jesus, all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me." That is, offering to the Lord Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. What is offered here may appear very attractive. We know that for many people in the world, they would respond to far less than what has been offered here. All the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Just briefly, we can see a few aspects here. One would be possessions, offering to the Lord Jesus possessions, the power, as well as authority. All the kingdoms of the world and their glory he offers to the Lord Jesus. Accompanying this would be possessions, power, authority. And from this temptation, there is an important truth that we can learn for ourselves as we seek to honor the Lord as we walk on this earth. And that is that throughout history, the history of the world, throughout history, the world and the things of the world are basic means by which the evil one tempts man. The world and the things of the world are basic means by which the evil one tempts man. And we need to learn from the Lord Jesus how to take a firm stand in this area to reject the temptation of the evil one through the world. As we see the reply of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So we see here the Lord Jesus rejecting what the evil one offers to him, and also commanding the evil one to depart. begone Satan. As Christians, it is very helpful for us to have a clear understanding of the nature of the problem in this area of the world, what kind of effects it can have upon us, and how the evil one uses the world to tempt us, to cause us to sin, and to cause us to be in bondage. And we need to beware that the evil one has much power and influence over the fallen world, its strength, its values, and the things of the world. I say the evil one has much power and influence over the fallen world because we consider that how the evil one uses the world to tempt us, it's not just the things of the world, but also the trends, the values system, the values of the world. And the trend, the values of the world is very much influenced by the powers of darkness and the evil one. We need to recognize that the evil one has much power and influence over the fallen world, and this truth is reflected in 1 John chapter 5 verse 19. 1 John chapter 5 verse 19. The Apostle John says, We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Here he describes to us the influence, the power influence of the evil one over the fallen world. However, we also need to take note that even though the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, as expressed by the Apostle John here, we know that this is not in absolute sense. It's describing to us the kind of influence and power the evil one has over the fallen world. But it's not in absolute sense because we know that ultimately God is still sovereign. And there's nothing that the evil one can do without the permission of God. But the point here we need to note is that the evil one does have much power and influence over the course of this fallen world and the things of the world, how he can use these things to tempt and cause the downfall of man. And as we reflect further on this second temptation recorded in Matthew chapter 4, it also helps us to understand why the evil one is so effective in tempting man to the world. If we look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 9, we see the evil one saying to the Lord Jesus, "All these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me." This verse helps us understand why the evil one is so effective, and that is, he says, "All these things will I give you." And the point to note is that he not only tempts us by appearing to give the things of the world to us, in reality, we need to recognize that he can actually do so. He can, and he does offer things to us and actually give these things to us. And that is one of the reasons why he's so effective in this area. That he does offer and he can actually give it to us. And it's a sad and a tragic thing that many in the world do continually receive what the evil one offers to us, whether knowingly or not knowingly. In other words, not very conscious of it, that this is happening, that the things that we are involved in, many of these things are actually things that the evil one has been using to tempt us, and we are actually receiving it. We can see this truth also of the power of the evil one at work in the world reflected in Ephesians chapter 2. Let us look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, reading from verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Here's a description that basically those who do not know God, they are walking according to the course of this world. So you notice here, walking according to the course of this world, followed by according to the prince of the power of the air. So the course of this world, the general direction of the world, is clearly listed, described here as something negative, something displeasing in God's sight, and is influenced by the prince of the power of the air, that is, the evil one. And Paul goes on to describe some of these things. The lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, that is, under the wrath of God. God is displeased with these things. The wrath of God abides on those who indulge in these things, the desires of the flesh and the mind. So we see here that the basic direction of the world is influenced by the evil one, and the cause of the world and the world as a means by which the evil one influences us can include material things, money, but it can also include various other things, various other aspects like immoral pleasures, fame, power, and so on, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. I will not go into detail at this point of time as to what all these things can imply, but I'll go on to look together with you a bit closer at the words here in Matthew chapter 4 to look at something else that we need to take note of that we can learn from this temptation scene. Though the words are few that describe these sins, that describe to us the temptation, but there's a lot of meaning and implications that we can learn from in these few words here. You see here in verse 9, the evil one, after saying, "All these things will I give you," goes on to say, "if you will fall down and worship me." If you will fall down and worship me. So here we see the evil one, on the one hand, offering the Lord Jesus the kingdoms of the world and the glory, on the other hand, links this to falling down and worship him, and worshiping him. And there is something important here that we need to learn, and that is, when we receive what comes from the evil one, there is a price to pay. There is a price to pay. In this third temptation, we see the evil one coming out into the open. He reveals his ultimate design and goal, and that is, he wanted to shift the allegiance from God to Satan. We know that the Lord Jesus, he loves the Father, obedient to the Father, always doing what is pleasing to the Father. And in this third temptation, we see the evil one revealing his ultimate goal and design. This is what he really wants to accomplish if he can, and that is to shift the allegiance from God to Satan, from worship of God to worship of Satan. So when we on our part also, if we yield to the temptations of the evil one, or we receive what he offers to us, then let us beware that this often leads in the direction of being linked to him. Linked to him. There's ground then given to the evil one where he can then operate in our lives, causing us to be under bondage to him, or if he can succeed, even active collaboration with him. This we can see, for example, in those who are mediums or those who deliberately practice the occult, actively involved in the occult, where there's active cooperation with the powers of darkness. A deliberate thing where they know that they are involved with the powers of darkness, and yet they actively pursue these things, linked to what the evil one can offer to them. But even where there isn't this active collaboration, where he's not able to draw us in the direction to really worship him, he's not able to accomplish this ultimate goal and design. Nevertheless, if he cannot accomplish that by what he offers to us, whether we recognize it comes from him or not, where he succeeds in offering the things of the world to us and we respond to him, it would still lead in this direction of bondage, of death and destruction. So whether in active collaboration or without the active collaboration with him, it can lead in this direction. And I will not elaborate on this because you can refer to the few earlier messages in this series where we considered how the evil one seeks to destroy us and cause us to be in bondage, the direction of bondage, death and destruction. So when he cannot obtain worship from us or allegiance or collaboration, he will also still try to disrupt, to hinder our worship of God as well as our service unto him. And where we are affected and we respond to the things that he offers to us, whether knowingly or unknowingly, in the sense that we may not be very conscious it has anything to do with him, when he tempts us to the things of the world, the values, the kinds of attitudes, approach of the people of the world, and we move in that kind of direction, then our worship of God, our service unto God, our fellowship with God will be hindered, disrupted. Now with this background of our consideration, perhaps it may help us to appreciate the strong language of the Apostle John that we are familiar with in 1 John chapter 2. Perhaps this will help us to understand in a clearer way why John, the Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 2, puts it in such strong language in verse 15, when he says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." We see the Apostle John puts it in very strong language. Why does he put it in this way? "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And he goes on to elaborate in verse 16. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." Now, a young Christian reading this verse may wonder, how come the Apostle John puts it in such strong terms, not to love the world, and if he loved the world, the love of the Father is not in the person. But if we bear in mind the background that we've considered, that first of all, here it's not talking about the world in the sense of the people of the world, but the world in the sense of the fallen world, the trend, the direction, the value system, the things of the world under the power and the influence of the evil one. We see the linkage between the evil one and the things of the world, then we begin to appreciate why John puts it in such strong language. Because the evil one is very much involved in the things of the world and the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. He's very much involved in these wrong directions, as well as using the things of the world and false sense of values like pride, desire for recognition and so on, to entrap us, to ensnare us. And it is helpful to recognize the evil one involved in this thing just in this kind of context, just as we see how in Genesis chapter 3, how through the forbidden fruit he sought to tempt Eve, causing her downfall, as well as the fall of Adam. And we also see this in Matthew chapter 4, how he offers the kingdoms of the world, the glories of the world, to the Lord Jesus. As we go on, we'll begin to see more and more the linkage between Satan and the things of the world, between Satan and the world in a clearer way. It's important for us to see the clear, the deep involvement, the active involvement of the evil one, the powers of darkness, in the world and through the world. In verse 17, the Apostle John goes on to say, "And the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever." The world is passing away, and also its lusts. So here John is telling us that the world, in this kind of sense that we are talking about, all these things, they are passing away. They are passing away. So we need to take note of this point, that God has pronounced that the world, the things of the world, they will all perish. But He is building the new kingdom of God, and that is the eternal kingdom of God that will abide. And it is the eternal kingdom of God that counts. So that while we live on this earth, the scriptural teaching and emphasis is plain. That though we live on this earth, our focus, our attention, and how we channel our energy is not to build on the perishing, but on the eternal kingdom of God. Though at this point of time, I see it helpful also to just briefly qualify for a more wholesome understanding of this area, that this does not mean that there is no place for the things of this world in healthy Christian living. We are now the world, in the sense that we are talking about in this context, not to love the world, the things of the world, we've seen is basically the wrong direction and values, perspective, and indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. But we need also to bear in mind that the world has been created by God. The things of the world in themselves, like food, clothing, material things, many of these things are not evil in themselves, although some form of it has become corrupted by what man makes of them. So, for example, we are aware there are various things in books and so on that are not good for us. But the things in general in this world, there is a place for these things in healthy Christian living. But the important thing to recognize is to know its proper place in our lives, so that we do not become gripped by these things, nor preoccupied with them, nor carried away with them, whether it be by wrong focus or becoming entangled with them, or as a result of the things of the world, our love for the Lord becomes diluted and we are distracted. We can compare this with what the Apostle Paul talks about, how the love for money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not that money in itself is evil, but it's the love for money, your attitude towards these things, that becomes a problem. But at the same time, to recognize that this is an area that man can easily falter. It's an area that the evil one easily uses it and succeeds in causing the downfall of man, causing man to sin and to draw man away from God and true worship of God. So just as money is not, that money is evil in itself, it can have a proper place in healthy Christian living, so many other things in this world, in themselves, it can have a proper place in our lives. The Lord Jesus also talks about the use, the wise use of unrighteous mammon. Mammon referring to money, material wealth. There can be a proper use, a wise use of these things. In the same direction, we see the Apostle John telling us in 1 John chapter 7. In 1 John chapter 7, verse 30, the last part of verse 30, "And those who buy as though they did not possess," verse 31, "and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it." So Paul talks about buying, that is possessing things, and using the world. He did not reject it and say that we cannot have anything to do with the things of the world. But he says, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. Same line of thinking as we saw in verse 17 of 1 John 2 just now. The recognition that the thief, that is, being very careful that while we are using the things of the world, we are not distracted in our worship, our service unto God, but rather, as we make use of things of the world, we must make sure that it's part of our expression of living for God, our love for Him, our worship unto Him, our service unto Him. That is a wise stewardship of these things, and not in the direction of self-indulgence or becoming entangled in them. Well, and basically here, I can put it in a few forms when talk about the world, not to become distracted or gripped by it. We can refer to the things of the world is one aspect. Another, we can say the affairs of this world. And the third aspect, its trend, its values, its temptations. Not to become entangled or distracted by the things of the world, or the affairs of this world, or its trend, its values, its temptations. The whole way the people of the world influence the power of darkness, how they think, how they approach life, the issues of life, what they regard as important, how they channel the energy, their sense of insecurity, and what they regard as necessary to have this sense of security, and so on. At this time, I think it's helpful to make this observation here, that when we hear of the sufferings of the people in lands like communist China, we may often feel rather sorry for the people living under these circumstances, people living under persecution, hostile environment, hostile to the Christian faith. We may often feel sorry for them, and how difficult it must be for them to be true to the Lord. But in some ways, a Christian who finds the world friendly, as contrasted with those kind of hostile situations that I've mentioned earlier, in some sense, a Christian who lives in a world context, in a situation where he finds the world is rather friendly, offering him many opportunities, including riches, honor, position in life, in some ways, such a Christian is in a more dangerous position than a Christian living in a hostile environment. Because Satan is very actively at work in all kinds of different contexts. Yes, he's actively at work in the context of hostility and persecution, but also in this kind of context where the world appears very friendly, offering many opportunities for us, including wealth and fame, position, and so on. And the evil one can at times be even more effective in overcoming the Christian, or rendering the Christian very ineffective in this kind of context, because human beings are often drawn by these things and become absorbed in them, thus losing their fire for God, their perspective of eternity. And this danger is enhanced because the way the evil one works in this kind of context, the danger is often not perceived by the believer, or not so conscious of it. And this makes it even more dangerous and effective. And that's why I hope that as we dwell more on this, the issues will become clearer to us, so that we may see in a very clear way the evil one at work in and through the world, recognize the dangers, and take our stand effectively. The person who is involved and affected by the things of the world and the powers of darkness at work in this kind of situation, tempting him, and in fact he may be very much influenced in that kind of context. But the person who is involved and influenced and affected in this kind of way, whether it be the Christian or non-Christian, he may often not be fully aware of what is happening or the implications of his own actions and the direction of his life. And one area that in particular he may not be quite aware of what is happening is the involvement of the evil one in the forces of darkness. Especially as we are aware, the forces of darkness, they prefer to operate in darkness. And this includes one aspect, one manner of the way of operation, and that is operating without being recognized. So often the people of the world, though they are very much under the influence of the powers of darkness, using the world to ensnare them, to enchain them, to blind them, yet they are not quite aware that these things are happening. And you'll find that a person in such a situation, he may often ask, at times you can describe as protest, at the same time, at times you can classify as retorting. When you question them about their lives and their involvement, they'll say, "What's wrong with what I'm doing? What's wrong with what I'm doing? Everybody is doing the same thing. This kind of conduct is acceptable by people generally. There's nothing wrong with these things that I'm doing." Yeah, I mean, I'm putting in general terms, referring to all kinds of things that the people are doing, which is in God's sight deplorable, incurring the wrath of God. But you will hear that they will reply in this kind of way. What's wrong with it? And if there's any hint of that comes from you that it has anything to do with the evil one, they would also include it in it. What has it got to do with the evil one? Because they cannot see anything that the evil one has to do with all these things. And as I said, a person who replies in this way, it's not just a non-believer, but even Christians. Christians can often also reply in this kind of way. What's wrong with it? They can't see anything very wrong with it. Basically, it's quite acceptable kind of conduct. Why can't I behave in this way? What has the evil one got to do with it? Christians may also at times wonder why James puts it in this way, that friendship with the world is hostility towards God. James says friendship with the world is hostility towards God. And the Christians at times are a bit puzzled. Why does James put it this way? What's wrong? Friendship with the world? Why is it hostility towards God? So perhaps we just look at this verse, the passage where this statement is found. And as we look at the passage where this verse is found, you'll help us to answer some of these queries. Not absolutely, but just throw a little bit of light on some of these queries that people may raise. To have a clearer understanding of the truth about the matter. So let us turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. I will quickly read through this passage and then highlight a few observations. Reading from verse 1. "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." If we look at this passage as a whole, you'll notice that in such a context of fleshly indulgence and worldly pursuit, there are moral failures that are present. So sometimes the people of the world, they may be very conscious of it, but moral failures are actually present. So if you read this passage as a whole, you notice that these moral failures are listed. For example, in verse 1, talks about the fleshly desires. It's not the source, your pleasures that wage war in your members. Verse 2, the lust. Verse 3, talks about wrong motives. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And we find that it is in this context that in verse 4, James says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" So you see here in this context, it's not just talking about people in the world being friendly with one another, and so you're also friendly towards them. That is not the meaning of friendship with the world. It is in this kind of context that James talks about friendship with the world being hostility towards God. It's in this kind of context where there is that moving in the direction of the trend, the value system of the world, the love of the things of the fallen world, which includes various elements related to fleshly indulgence, which often would also involve quarrels and conflicts, as we see in verse 1. Verse 2 talks about murder, fights. Now, it may not always appear in the form of murder, in the sense that you kill somebody, wrongful killing of somebody, but in this kind of directions of conflicts and fleshly desires, that if you analyze the things that the scriptures warn us against regards to loving the world and being involved in the world in this kind of way, it has to do with these things. And an interesting point to note in this passage is in verse 7. It says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now, if you just read this verse, you may wonder how come out of the blue John talks about resisting the devil. There's no mention of the devil in this passage from chapter 4 verse 1. And suddenly he says, resist the devil. Now if you ponder a while, it is very helpful to understand why James suddenly says, resist the devil. And the apostle James mentions, resist the devil in verse 7. Is because the evil one is actively involved in this kind of context. The evil one is actively involved in this kind of context. And James wants us to recognize it. That in the context of all these worldly, fleshly desires and pursuits, the evil one is actively involved. And if you want to take a healthy stand, you need to submit to God and resist the devil. It seems so clear, as I said, if you don't understand this line of thinking, right out of the blue, you just resist the devil. But if you want to live in a healthy way in this context, you have to take your stand to submit to God and resist the devil. So, we see here that our stand, our attitude towards the things of the world and this kind of worldly desires, our attitude towards the world in this kind of sense is vitally related to our stand, our attitude towards God, and our attitude towards the devil. So James, just as the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 2, he wants us to be clear that we must take our stand, not to love the things of the world, not to enter into friendship with the world in this kind of sense. And he wants us to recognize that our stand in this area is related to our stand in relation to God. What is our response towards God? If our response towards God is love for God, worship for God, it would mean that we have to take a stand in this area. And the others to recognize that the evil one is actively involved in the world and through the world to tempt us, to ensnare us, to bring us to bondage. And we cannot just look at the things of the world in itself, but to recognize the enemy at work and to resist him. while we are in the context of the world, and we sense the temptations of the world, to recognize the enemy is actively involved. We've made the observation that the evil one has much power and influence over the fallen world, and that he's actively at work in the world and through the world, and how it is very important for us as Christians to recognize this if we want to live effectively for the Lord. However, we also realize that non-Christians generally are not aware of this, and even Christians are often not very conscious or deeply impressed with this truth. I say not very conscious or deeply impressed in the sense that in a vague way they may recognize it, but not in the way that God actually wants us to recognize it in the way the scriptures teach it. Christians are often not very conscious or deeply impressed with this truth, the extent of the activity of the evil one in relation to the world and how he uses the world to ensnare us and to tempt us. And I'll say that even those who do read the scriptures are often not struck by this point. It doesn't come through to them so clearly. And this is an issue that I'd like to spend some time to consider together with you. So I mentioned, even for believers who do read the scriptures, the truth doesn't seem to come through to them so clearly, so deeply impressed with this truth. And partly it's because we find that this truth is generally not highlighted in the scriptures in very obvious or dramatic or detailed description. We find the scriptures do not give detailed descriptions of these things in many, many places, so that it comes through very clearly as one reads the scriptures. And this is a contributory factor to why scriptures generally do not highlight this truth, and we do not find very detailed descriptions in a dramatic way of the activity of evil one in the world and through the world. This perhaps contribute to why some people may still wonder whether this understanding is scriptural or not. That is, that Satan, the forces of darkness, are very actively at work in this way. They may wonder whether this understanding is scriptural, even when this truth is brought to their attention. And so, at this point of time, I would like to look together with you various verses in the scriptures in order that we may be able to see clearly the truth in this area as taught by the scriptures. What we consider at this point of time, I will not be going into detail with and pursue in a very exhaustive way all the relevant verses. There are so many other verses that are relevant, but I'll highlight some of them, which as we look at it, you'll see that there's sufficient of that thrust to come through. But this line of thinking would also be complemented by the message on kingdom building and spiritual warfare in the series on the Sermon on the Mount. But now we'll look at how the scriptures look at it, how the various apostles look at this issue. We've seen just now how the Apostle John recognizes this and how he teaches this truth. We'll look at this just now in 1 John chapter 5 verse 19. How the Apostle John says, the whole world lies in the power of evil one. So the Apostle John recognizes this, that the whole world lies in the power of evil one. And he also tells us in 1 John chapter 4 verse 4, how greater is he who is in the world than he How greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. 1 John chapter 4 verse 4. Now that is an assurance to us that though the evil one has power in this world to recognize his proper place, that we do not become overwhelmed or become fearful of him, but to recognize that far greater is God who dwells in us, the Spirit of God who dwells in us, than the evil one who is in the world. But nevertheless, this verse does highlight to us about he who is in the world. the relationship between the evil one and the world, that he has a lot to do with the world and the affairs of this world. The Apostle James, we saw just now also, recognizes this truth. We saw just now in James chapter 4, how in the context of the discussion about the attractions of the world, the pleasures, the lust of the world, and the friendship with the world, he mentions resist the devil. And I mentioned just now, here the Apostle James tells us the need to resist the devil, at the same time his relationship with the temptations in this world. So we see the Apostle James recognizes and clearly teaches this truth. We see the Apostle Peter also warns us about this area. We look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. The Apostle Peter tells us, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary the devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." So we see here the Apostle Peter tells us to be on the alert. He says your adversary the devil prowls about like a roaring lion. We know that the Satan, the devil, is not referred to in this kind of way very, very frequently. But we see again and again when we look at the scriptures, it does come through clearly. You see that the Apostle Peter here tells us very clearly, the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's very actively at work. He's prowling around on this earth seeking someone to devour. And the Apostle Peter says, resist him firm in the faith, firm in your faith. We need to resist him. We need to recognize that he's prowling around seeking to devour, and we must resist him. He is actively at work. He is prowling around. He is seeking to devour. We see the Apostle Paul referring to the evil one as the god of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. I have deliberately chosen from different epistles to highlight this point, that you see the different apostles all referring to this same truth in the same direction with the same kind of emphasis. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul talks about the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The phrase here I want to highlight is the god of this world. The Apostle Paul describes Satan as the god of this world because of his power and influence in this world. Paul refers to him as the god of this world, and here a description of one aspect of his work, his activity, blinding the minds of the unbelieving. But we also know that he also seeks to blind the minds of those who believe in God. But this is an emphasis here about how non-believers are often prevented, hindered from recognizing the truth, seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, because of the activity of the evil one. We saw just now in Ephesians chapter 2 also a clear description by the Apostle Paul about walking according to the course of this world, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 2, and how this is in accordance with the prince of the power of the air. This is again a very clear description, how this is in the wrong direction, according to the course of this world is the wrong direction, and this is under the influence of the prince of the power of the air, a description of the evil one, of Satan here, that he influences the course of this world, the direction of this world, the values of this world, the trends in this world. And we are familiar with Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, just mention a few points, that here we see that Paul telling us in Ephesians chapter 6 from verse 10 onwards how there's a need for us to be strong in the Lord and to put on the whole armor of God. Why? In this context, he tells us that our struggle There are other reasons why we have to be strong in the Lord. But in this context, he tells us the need to be strong in the Lord, to put on the whole armor of God in our struggle, he tells us, against the rulers, verse 12, against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. So you see here the description, rulers, powers, world forces. So they have power, they have influence, they are called world forces of this darkness, the powers of darkness. They are forces, world forces of darkness. And let us look to the words of the one whose words are the most authoritative. The Lord Jesus himself telling us about the ruler of the world. I say the one whose words are most authoritative in his person, in his being. But of course, when you consider the Apostle Paul, Jane, and so on, the verses we looked at, in one sense, they are equally authoritative because it's written under the inspiration of God. But we look at the Lord Jesus himself in John chapter 14, verse 30. John chapter 14, verse 30. The Lord Jesus says, "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me." The Lord Jesus describes Satan as the ruler of the world. The ruler of the world. He has power and influence over this world, the fallen world. We do not refer to another passage, but you can just note it down. In John chapter 16, verse 11, he refers to Satan as the ruler of this world, along the same line, the ruler of this world. And then we have seen for ourselves the Apostle Matthew, how he has recorded for us in Matthew chapter 4, how the evil one tempts the Lord Jesus with all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. The evil one tempting Jesus in this way. And as you have seen, that in these two important temptation scenes, there are major things for us to learn. And that is why we are highlighting this point. How the Lord Jesus, when he faced the temptation from the evil one, this is one area that is highlighted. Being tempted by the evil one, who offers to him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. So there we see the close relationship between Satan and the world and the temptation that comes from him through the world and the glories of this world. And we see the Lord Jesus recognizes the temptation, he recognizes the enemy, and he resisted the enemy and told him, "Be gone, Satan," and he rejected the temptation. You can look at another writer in the scriptures, Luke, and we won't turn to the book Luke, but we'll turn to the other one, the book of Acts. Luke is the one who has also written the book of Acts. We find that in the book of Acts, Luke also records for us this incident in chapter 5, Acts chapter 5, verse 3, in the incident concerning Ananias. Verse 3, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" Satan has filled Ananias' heart to lie. He's involved in the incident. And we know that basically in this incident, the problem here is reasonably clear, that Ananias acted as he did because he wanted recognition from the people. He wanted them to think highly of him, that he had given everything when he didn't. And so the problem of recognition, of pride, and how Ananias acted in this incident is in the direction of the ways of the world, the value system, the trend of the world. And I have deliberately referred to this incident here to remind us that when we are talking about even acting, it's not necessarily through material things alone, but through the value system, the ways of the world. So we see here an express mention of Satan at work. Though you'll find that in many other instances, though the powers of darkness, the evil may be at work, it may not be specifically mentioned. But here it's mentioned for us, so that we are in no doubt about it, that it's happening. but the general descriptions about the evil one being the god of this world and how the cause of the world is in accordance with the prince of the power of the air. So all these are general descriptions to tell us that though in many incidents the evil one, the powers of darkness being at work may not be specifically mentioned, they are actually in operation. And if you reflect through the scriptures, you'll find that from the first book in the Bible, in the Garden of Eden, before the fall of man, in Genesis chapter 3, we find Satan, the old serpent, already at work. And we have discussed this, looked at it, and see how it led to very serious consequences. And we find that in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we see again Satan actively at work in the world and in the world affairs, both directly as well as indirectly. Directly deceiving the people of the world as well as through the beast and through the false prophet. Just a quick reference to a few of these verses. We look at Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. We see the book of Revelation describing him as the devil, Satan, who deceives the whole world. The mentioning of the serpent of old is a flashback to Genesis chapter 3. So here's a description how of the activity of the evil one. And his activity encompasses the whole world. He deceives the whole world. We find that he has been doing this until he was stopped in Revelation chapter 20. He was stopped for 1,000 years. Genesis 20, verse 3. Verse 2 again mentions to us about the serpent of old, Satan, how he was bound for 1,000 years and how he was thrown into the abyss. And the angel shut it, sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. So he has been doing this, he has been at work from Genesis right through until he was bound, thrown into the abyss, sealed, so he was not able to operate for these 1,000 years. But we find that after the 1,000 years, he continued his activity when he was released. In verse 7 of chapter 20, see here, when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations. And we find that he continues to be at work, and it moves in the direction of Armageddon, the terrible war. Just a brief reading of verse 8 and 9, how he comes out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And after this, we find that his activity came to a complete end in verse 10, when he was finally thrown into the lake of fire. I just now mentioned about Armageddon. It's not mentioned here, it's the war of Armageddon, but the point I wanted to emphasize is the magnitude of this war, how he deceived the nations and bring the nations together, involves the whole world in a very dramatic way. Satan gathered them together, surrounded the camp of the saints, and how in a dramatic way, God intervened, fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and then came the end of the work of the evil one. I will not elaborate, but by now I think you're familiar also with how the evil one also, through the beast and the false prophets, and the false prophet was very much involved with the world affairs, the affairs of the world, in a very serious manner and also a dramatic manner. This is described for us in the book of Revelation. But we find that in many other parts of scriptures, it's not so often described in such clear terms, in such a dramatic way. Now, we have in the past looked at the book of Job. We find in the book of Job also that this book of Job reveals also to us clearly Satan at work through the people involved, though they did not realize it. And I refer to this in particular because I thought that this is a helpful picture painted for us, which reflects what often happens. That is, Satan may be very clearly at work in the situation, but the people involved may not realize it. In the book of Job, all those who were involved, including Job himself, none of them recognized that Satan was at work. But because it's written for us, it's recorded there, Satan at work, we know. But the people involved, they did not realize it. And it's helpful for us to bear in mind this point. Whether it be the Old Testament times, throughout history until today, often the evil one, the power of darkness, may be at work and the people may not recognize it. And the point that's important to note is this: the fact that people are not conscious of it does not mean that it is not taking place. The fact that you're not conscious of it does not mean that it's not taking place. The characters in the book of Job, they didn't realize that these things were taking place, but it was, though they didn't recognize it. And just two verses in Job that are just interesting to refer to. In Job chapter 1, let's just look at a brief statement there. In Job chapter 1, verse 7, we see the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come? From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And chapter 2, verse 2, the same thing. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." So here we see a description here of Satan roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. And looking at these two verses, we see that we can compare this with 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 that we saw earlier, about the evil one prowling around, seeking for someone to devour. He's roaming around. So from our study of the various passages and scriptures, as I mentioned, there are some of these verses which are rather clearly revealed to us about the work of Satan in and through the world, as well as not just by a single writer, but you see the various apostles all recognize it in the book of Job, and there are many other instances that we are not referring to at the moment. But the point here is this, that we can see that scriptures do clearly teach that Satan, the powers of darkness, are actively at work in the world and through the world. But one may wonder why such an important truth does not seem to come through clearly to all who read the scriptures, so that a person who reads through the scriptures may be deeply impressed with the reality of this truth. We may wonder why is it so? Why is it a person who reads through the scriptures may not be deeply impressed with the reality of this truth? And some consideration of this issue is helpful for us. And firstly, I would want to point out that there is an important point for us to take note of in our consideration of this issue, and that is, as we read through the scriptures, not all the important truths will be immediately obvious or clearly impressed upon the reader. Not all important truths will become immediately obvious or clearly impressed upon the reader. Though, once the truth has been recognized by the Christian, after that, it's easier for him to come to see that actually this truth is clearly taught in scriptures. After that, it's easier for him to see it. But just reading through it, not all the important truths will become clearly impressed upon him, not necessarily. There are various reasons why this is so. There are some factors that are related to the spiritual health of the Christian, which hinders him from a proper understanding and appreciation of the truth, as well as implications of what he's reading, to receive clearly. Now this would include, for example, hardened hearts and hardened minds, which hinders them from seeing clearly. There are various reasons and factors, which I at the moment do not intend to discuss in detail, all the various reasons, but I would like to point out some factors that are relevant to the present issue in our consideration, that is, regards to the activity of Satan in the world, and why in this instance, as you read through the scriptures, not everyone who reads through will be really impressed with this truth. As I said, not just recognizing in a vague way that yes, Satan is at work, but I'm talking about the reality of it that comes through, the extent of his work, so that we're able to recognize him at work in the various situations of life. And as we consider, we may also be helped to appreciate the wisdom of God, why he reveals some truths in the scriptures in this kind of manner. And so now I'll just briefly consider together with you why not all who read the scriptures are deeply impressed with the reality that Satan, the forces of darkness, are actively at work in and through the world. And the first major reason that we can consider is the manner of revelation and presentation of this truth in the scriptures. The manner of revelation and presentation of this truth in the scriptures. We noted this point briefly just now, that scriptures isn't filled with clear, detailed, dramatic description of Satan's activities. We do not find this as we read right through the scriptures. It's not filled with it. Detailed description of how the evil works and so on. We don't find this in the scriptures. And it's helpful for us to try to understand and to appreciate why God inspired the scriptures to be written in this way. Clearly, this is not something that has happened accidentally, because God is the one who has inspired the scriptures. And we should try to understand, appreciate why God causes the scriptures, inspired the scriptures to be written this way. As I reflected on this point, I can see two points related to this. A. God doesn't want us to have the wrong focus. That is, the primary focus and attention should not be on Satan, but on God and his purposes for mankind. The primary focus and attention of the believer, of Christians, should not be on Satan, but on God and his purposes for mankind. And God does not want us to be preoccupied with the evil one and what he's doing. But this does not mean that a clear recognition of the evil one and what he's doing is not important. I'll come back a little bit to this afterwards. But if the scripture is filled with it, then a Christian reading it may end up very preoccupied with it, and his focus may become shifted in the wrong direction. But our focus should primarily be on God and the purposes of God. But as we worship God, as we seek to honor God, to work out his purposes, we must clearly recognize the work of the evil one, the relevance of recognizing this and how to overcome it, because that is part of the outworking of our lives before God. But the scriptures have been written in this way so that we will not have the wrong emphasis and focus and attention. B. We can consider from the angle of the adverse effects on Christian, the adverse effects on a Christian. That is, if there are detailed, striking descriptions of evil one and the forces of darkness all over the pages of the scriptures, it's not difficult for us to envisage how a young Christian reading through the scriptures can be adversely affected spiritually. As he reads through, he can become adversely affected as he reads these things. And if one were to dwell too much on this issue, especially those who are young in the faith, but also those who are not so mature in the faith, or even a person maybe have been a Christian for many years, but he is not very committed to God. And in particular also, if without proper help and guidance, it can lead to many difficulties in a Christian's life, as he becomes overconscious of the evil one or the forces of darkness. When he becomes overconscious of these things, the evil one can take advantage of it and attack him. For example, he becomes very fearful, and he is not ready to face the enemy properly. He doesn't know how to put on the whole armor of God properly. His character, his development, the spiritual health, his relationship with God, all these things are not properly established in his life. And so when he's so conscious of all these things, of the works of the evil one, as he walks in life, he will be easily exposed to the manipulations of the powers of darkness, putting him in a very difficult position. So to summarize this first major point is that this manner of presentation and revelation of scriptures is to minimize the problems. Minimize problems that may arise, and also the proper focus and emphasis, not on Satan, but on God and his purposes. As I see, this is not a reflection of the wisdom of God, why the scriptures has been inspired and written in this way. The second major point that we can consider, which is related to the first point, is this, that those who come to recognize clearly and deeply impressed with this truth would then be more likely to be people of two categories. And I said, to recognize this truth and to be deeply impressed with it is an important thing. But will it benefit those who are not serious with God? Or if detailed description and very quickly they see so many of these things, they get disturbed. For young believers, it also may not be good for them if they just read the scriptures and suddenly become confronted with all these things. But there is a place we properly recognize these things, and the way the scriptures are inspired, scriptures be inspired, two categories of people are more likely to recognize it clearly and be deeply impressed with it. And these two categories, A, would be those who are serious, who are committed to God, who search the scriptures diligently as part of the expression of their love for God. They search the scriptures diligently, and as they do so, they come to realize these things. And this, you must remember, coupled with spiritual health. So as they read, this truth come across to them in a clear way. And it is important for these people to know. It is important that we should know. So it is not so that these things are not clearly revealed in the scriptures, but it's just that it's not easily recognizable in the kind of manner, deeply impressed with it, just by just reading through. Any Christian just reading through can be properly impressed in the same way. But for those who deeply love the Lord, it takes time for them to search the scriptures, and in the meantime, they love the Lord, they are growing. And in that kind of context, for such people, it's important that they should know, and they can come to know. The second category would be those, not so much that they search the scriptures and become deeply convicted of it on their own searching of the scriptures, but those who are taught this truth. Now this second category, who are taught this truth, if they can be properly taught this truth and they can become impressed with the realities of this truth, it would also be more likely that those who are taught this truth, the likelihood would also be that they would be in an environment, a spiritual environment, where they are more likely to be guided and helped, and guided and helped in the direction of healthy, wholesome development. Because if it's in a context where they are taught, it's also likely that other areas would also be recognized and their help. So even though they may have searched the scriptures and come to recognize it for themselves, but the manner in which they receive it is more likely to be wholesome and coupled with other areas of development, their love for the Lord, their knowledge of truths and various other aspects, will enable them to be able to receive this truth in its proper perspective. At the same time, they can be guided. Where they enter into some difficulties or wrong emphases, whatever it may be, they can be helped in that environment. So on the one hand, we we should see the importance of recognizing this truth clearly about the evil one, the forces of darkness, how they're actively at work in the world and through the world. Yet at the same time, we need to recognize that this is an area where we must be careful and prayerful, as various difficulties and problems can easily arise in this area. The enemy is crafty, he's also actively at work. And as you've seen, he has power and influence. But as we do our part faithfully, we can trust God's sovereignty. We can look to the Lord to guide us and also to experience the sufficiency of His grace to go through each situation. Not only able to just manage to cope with it, but we can trust God to help us to learn to see these things in the right perspective, importantly so that we recognize it, and yet at the same time to know where is our primary emphasis, and to realize that as we live for the Lord, as I've mentioned just now, and as we look at the second temptation, rather the third temptation of the Lord Jesus, we turn to Matthew chapter 4. We'll see that in fact this is the primary thrust of the reply of the Lord Jesus. What is the proper focus and emphasis? The Lord Jesus, in his reply to Satan, he says, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The main thrust of this verse, of this reply of the Lord Jesus, if you look at it carefully, the main thrust is not so much "begone, Satan," but the second part of the reply, "for it is written." Here I'm talking about the main thrust of life. "For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." That is, to worship God and serve him only. This is the main thrust in life. This is the main substance of the reply of the Lord Jesus. And if you live your lives this way, which should be the way we live our lives, our primary focus, attention, is on the worship of God and serving God. Now, if we live in this way, "begone, Satan" would follow. This is the way the Lord Jesus lives, and this is the way he replied to the temptation. He rejects it, and he resists the evil one, commanded him to depart. But it's not so much just a preoccupation with Satan, but the Lord Jesus has come to this world with a mission. In the same way, we also live on this earth with a mission. We're ambassadors for Christ. We have a mission to accomplish. We are children of God. Our primary emphasis in life is in the worship of God, service unto God. As we do so, we need to take our stand regards to the temptations of the evil one and regards to the evil one himself, to resist him and to reject all the temptations that come from him. So from what I've mentioned here, we can I'll just briefly then summarize that regards to the response and reply of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 verse 10. The response and reply of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 verse 10, it teaches us the basic posture of the Christian on earth. Just these few words, for those who have the words of the Lord Jesus in red, you see it's a short verse. It's a short verse here in verse 10. Not many words, but here it reveals to us the basic posture of the Christian while living on earth, how we should live, the path of the true child of God, the path of true discipleship, and the path of one who will be fruitful for God, as well as an answer to the temptations and attacks of the evil one. See, in these few words, all these are encompassed. The whole basic posture of our lives on earth, how we should live as a true child of God and to be fruitful for God, as well as an answer to the temptations and attacks of the evil one. We recognize the enemy is active, he's at work, he attacks us, he tempts us, but what is the answer? There are many ways of answering this question, but this would be a primary answer. This afternoon we will not be able to cover everything, but I want to emphasize this point, that if you reflect carefully on the words of the Lord Jesus here, we will find the answer to how we should live our lives, as well as the answer to temptations and attacks of the evil one. Put it in another way, in simple terms, basically the posture would be one whereby we worship and serve God only. We worship and serve God only. That is the primary posture and thrust of Christian living. And this would be the consequences. This would be one of the consequences that would follow. It would include the resisting of the evil one and rejecting what comes from him. You see, this is what the Lord Jesus did. We should worship and serve God only, and we resist the evil one and reject what comes from him. We have nothing to do with him except to resist him and to overcome him. We accept nothing from him. We do not want any relationship with him except to resist him, to overcome him. In our personal lives, in the lives of others, to help set the captives free. We see this same posture in James chapter 4 verse 7 that we looked at just now, which I see is helpful as a summary of it. In James chapter 4, James chapter 4 verse 7, he says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Submit to God, resist the devil. Let us now look a bit more closely at the words in Matthew chapter 4. The reply of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan. Begone, Satan." As we reflect on these two words here, it's helpful for us to see that the Lord Jesus not merely rejected the temptation, but he also recognized the enemy and resisted him and commanded him to depart. This is helpful for us to take note of, so that on our own, when we do face temptations or spiritual attacks of other kinds, we should take note not only of the temptations and resist the temptations, but also recognize the enemy and resist him. The evil one, the forces of darkness at work, is an important principle. Some people think that when we falter, when we sin against God, all kinds of deeds of darkness, it's just basically man's failures and weaknesses, or maybe there's some evil influence. But here, let us take note that the enemy here is not just an evil influence or a force, but he's a definite being. Satan is a definite being, not just a vague kind of evil influence pervading in the air, not just a force going around influencing people or environment and so on. Yes, there are weaknesses in a human being. There are also various other factors that we can take note of in society, why human beings live lives of darkness. But it is important to take note that there is an enemy who is not just a vague force, but a definite being. The Lord Jesus, the way he replied, he wants us to learn from this, to recognize the enemy and to resist him, to command him to depart. So there's not only the rejection of temptation, but also the resisting of the enemy. We need not turn back to James chapter 4 verse 7, but we've seen this just now also, the same principle there. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. There needs to be the resistance of the devil and causing him to flee. And that we saw is not so much in the context where necessarily there's a very clear recognition of spiritual battles or very obvious form. But James, we saw just now, was talking in the context of various temptations of the world going on. In that context, he says, resist the devil. The recognition of the devil at work and taking our stand to reject the temptations as well as to resist the enemy. So if you look at the words of the Lord Jesus here, we see that the Lord Jesus, when he says, "Begone, Satan," is a direct command. He simply says, "Begone, Satan." That is a direct command. But for us, it would not be proper for us to simply say, "Begone, Satan." The Lord Jesus, in his position, he can properly do so. He just commands the evil one to depart. But for us, the proper approach would be in the name of Jesus. We also resist evil one. We can also command him to depart. But for us, it would be in the name of Jesus. I command evil spirits to depart. I resist evil one. I command Satan to depart from my life. As a direct follow-up from this. But there are other ways in which we can resist him and bind him and forbid him to work in our lives. I will not elaborate on that now, but just focusing on these two words, "Begone Satan," what we can learn from it. We also should resist the evil one and command him to depart in the name of Jesus. And on our part, let us remember that as we command the evil one to depart, our basis is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. That is the basis. That's why I mentioned just now, in the name of Jesus. On our own, we cannot overcome the evil one. We are not able to command him to depart. But we have a basis. That basis is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. I'll just briefly mention a few things so that we can know where our confidence lies. Where is our basis? How do we stand in our resisting the evil one? So the finished work of Lord Jesus Christ leads to two aspects. One is our relationship with God, the right standing before God, and that is crucial. While we are yet in our sins, we cannot properly resist the evil one. So the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the accomplished work at the cross of Calvary, leads to our right standing before God. And that has two aspects. One would be our initially being reconciled back to God, the cleansing, the forgiveness of our sins, of our past sins, redemption, justification. But there is another aspect, and that is the cleansing regards to us now as believers. Because as Christians, we do falter, and where there's sin in our lives, we'll find that we do not have the kind of clear conscience and position to properly resist the evil one. So the accomplished work of Lord Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary, the blood that was shed to cleanse us of our past sin, that we reconcile back to God, as well as a continual cleansing. And that is important. We want to be effective in our stand against the evil one. We must be cleansed, clean. And that doesn't come about merely by asking the Lord Jesus to cleanse our hearts. That is crucial, yes. But not only that. Just as when we first came to know the Lord, how we entered into faith, how we became children of God, there needs to be the right attitude of heart of repentance and trusting God in our hearts, not just with our lips. In the same way, when we want to stand on the proper ground, to our hearts properly cleansed, there needs to be the repentance of our sins, and then in that state, trusting God, asking Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, to cleanse us from our sins. Now in that kind of state, you'll find that there's no ground for the evil one to attack us, so that we can command him to depart in the name of the Lord Jesus. So this is the first point, our right standing before God, that we can then, in the name of Lord Jesus, command effectively. The second aspect is the victory ground. The victory ground secured by the Lord Jesus at the cross of Calvary. And that is, we know that at the cross of Calvary, we've seen this in the previous messages, how the Lord Jesus at the cross of Calvary overcame Satan and all the powers of darkness. So this finished work of Christ not only grants us the right standing before God, clean conscience, but also we know that in the name of Jesus, we can now also overcome Satan and all the powers of darkness. Because Satan and all the powers of darkness have all know that the Lord Jesus at the cross of Calvary has already overcome Satan and all the forces of darkness. And if our lives are right before God, as I've emphasized just now, the heart of repentance, proper attitude towards God, worship, proper stand, we also can know the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Victory in His name. As we've seen in the past, it's not just by proclaiming the name of Jesus, the mere words coming out from our mouth, that will secure the victory. But our love for Him, our identification with Him, our lives lived in that manner, we also can know the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the way the Lord Jesus addressed Satan, and we can also learn from this. You see the way He commanded Satan, "Be gone, Satan. Be gone, Satan." We find here the way the Lord Jesus does it is something helpful for us also to remember and to learn from it. When we address the evil one, we find that He is firm, definite. "Be gone, Satan." Now here, we need to bear in mind on our part. On the one hand, we must make sure that we do so without a sense of self-confidence. We cannot do so with a sense of self-confidence. I've mentioned just now, we cannot overcome the evil one on our own. There must not be a spirit of self-confidence. But faith in the Lord, confidence in God, yes. But no self-confidence. But yet at the same time, where no self-confidence, with proper faith and confidence in God, when we address the evil one, it should be firm and definite. Firm and definite in both senses. One, in the command. When we resist the evil one, when we command him, it should be firm, it should be definite. But we should also be, this should be accompanied by the firmness and the definiteness in our stand and the attitude of our heart. When we say, "Be gone, Satan," it's not just the words come through firmly, but that should be an expression of our stand, that we really do not want to have anything to do with the evil one from the depths of our hearts. We reject him, we resist him. That is a stand, the attitude of our heart. As 1 Peter 5:9 puts it, that we resist him firm in the faith. There's a firmness in the faith, the proper faith towards God. There's also the faith that we can do so in the name of Jesus where attitudes are right. There should be the firmness there. So it should not be one whereby we are wavering, we are hesitant, we are uncertain, we are fearful. We shouldn't do so in that kind of manner, whether it be in address or in the stand of our heart. We mustn't be hesitant. Know our stand is worship God and serve Him only, resisting the evil one, rejecting all that comes from him. And so we see the linkage between and the factor of effectiveness of resisting the evil one in a specific situation, how it is related to our stand, related to our stand in life and the attitude of our heart. I think perhaps I should stop here, as time is not so early, and we will continue, the Lord willing, the next message, to go on to see the relationship between the effectiveness of the resisting of the evil one and our primary focus on life, of our worship, our service unto God, our undivided, wholehearted walk with God, and to go on to consider how this is the main substance, the reply of the Lord Jesus, how this attitude of "Be gone, Satan" is only an implication of the basic posture of worshipping God and serving Him only. I hope that in our consideration this afternoon, it will come through clearly to us the nature of the work of the evil one and the force of darkness in relation to the world, how they are very actively at work in the world and through the world. But at the same time, let us bear in mind our proper focus, our primary emphasis in life. Not to be preoccupied with the evil one and what he's doing, but yet to clearly recognize what he's doing, so that we can effectively serve the Lord and build His kingdom. that we may recognize the activity of the evil one in various situations of life, and to know how to take our stand, to reject his temptations, and how to resist him. I have, to some degree, mentioned about resisting the evil one. I hope you will also bear in mind various other factors that are important to take into consideration, which we have considered in times past. We considered about overcoming the attacks of the evil one, for example, in the series on deliverance from the evil one, how to regulate ourselves in various contexts, the various factors we need to bear in mind. So here, I have not gone into detail, but bear in mind that when we talk about our stand, the victory, our victory, our position, and the victory of the cross, in the name of the Lord Jesus, there are various other factors that we need to bear in mind in our whole approach. Our Father in Heaven, we do praise you and worship you, the Lord God Almighty, the Sovereign God, the Creator and the Ruler of the heavens and the earth. Father, we know that you are still on the throne. In spite of all the powers of darkness, all the evil one has sought to do, and the rebelliousness of men's hearts in a fallen world. Father, we do thank you that in your love you have reached out to us. You have provided the way of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this great salvation. We are thankful that the Lord Jesus was willing to lay down his life on our behalf, to bear the punishment of our sins on the cross, that he was willing to endure the pain, the suffering, the agony. And rejoice in the fact that he not only bear our punishment on the cross, but he also rose again from the dead. And we rejoice in the great victory at the cross of Calvary over Satan and all the powers of darkness. And thank you, O Father, that we need not be fearful of the evil one as we live on earth, but to know that we too can know this victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you will help us to have an accurate, wholesome understanding of who you are, your calling for our lives, what you desire of us, and also to have an accurate, wholesome understanding of what the evil one has been doing on this earth, so that we may be able to take our proper stand, that our lives will not be hindered, that we will be able to serve you effectively, that we may know how to reject the temptations that come from him, and how to resist him in the name of the Lord. We pray that as we live on this earth, you will help us to be wise, to be discerning, to be able to see how in many different situations the things of the world, the temptations of the world, the trends and values of the world easily creep into our lives if we are not alert. We ask that you will help us to recognize them and to know how to respond to each situation in accordance with your revelation. That we will not compromise in any way, that the zeal of our hearts will also not be cool, that we will not be distracted or entangled by the affairs of this world, yet to know how to be responsible in the different contexts that you have placed us. Teach us that indeed we may know how to be salt of this earth, light of the world, that men may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We will not in any way dishonor your name. Teach us that we may know what it means truly to worship God and serve him only. Oh Father, we realize that there are weaknesses in our lives. We ask according to your perfect wisdom and love, your light will shine upon each of our hearts, that you reveal to us the areas of weaknesses, areas of lack, areas that we need to take corrective measures, that we will be able to recognize them clearly and to respond to you accordingly. We ask that you will continue to teach us to deepen our understanding, our appreciation of the central truths we've been considering this afternoon, that we may have a more accurate grasp of the realities of these things, and to be able to understand accurately in the different situations that we go through what actually is happening, and the stand that we ought to take. We will not be confused, but we will be able to take a clear stand that indeed we will be pleased in our lives, we will bear fruit for you in every good work. We thank you now for the bread, for the wine. We ask for your blessings in these elements. We ask also that you cleanse us from every sin and teach us to partake with gratitude and faith that we will be strengthened by the life of Christ. All this we ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.